I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn to the book of Isaiah. Don't be daunted. We're reading three chapters tonight. Three chapters. One of them is quite brief. So we're going to read chapters 2, 3, and 4. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the Word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. But do not forgive them. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased. The loftiness of man will be humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away the moles to the moles and the bats, their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. Before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, when He arises to make the earth tremble. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. The people will be oppressed, each one by another, each by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge." He will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them! For they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, Their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs. The Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. And it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will go and sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious and mighty God, it is a long text, somewhat complicated, somewhat plain. Whichever it strikes us, I pray, Father, that it would be your Spirit that leads us in the reading, and now particularly the preaching of the Word, as we seek to understand what is before us, both what was said and what we ought think and do. Be with us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is a prodigious text, a long piece, but I took it all as one because that's what it is. It begins there in verse 1, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and that word goes all the way through the end of chapter 4, and I just thought it would be best to take it in that way. Let me give you the outline. It starts out with a little good piece. It has a big, long, dark part in the middle, and it ends with a nice little good piece at the end. How's that for an outline for you? Just four or five nice, cheerful verses at the beginning, four or five glorious verses at the end, and a lot of dark in the middle. A lot of dark in the middle. Let's start with the good at the front end, which parallels the close. It is an ideal. What is being set before us in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 2 is both that which is coming, it says, now it will come about in the last days, but not just what is coming, it is also to set before us what ought be. What ought be? And what is it that ought be? What ought be is that God's people, as a people, should be established in their land. They ought to be established in Him and seeking Him and enjoying a covenant relationship with Him. And in that covenant relationship, having such a manifest righteousness that they are, in essence, the moral light of the world. That's who they ought to be. It's depicted as a mountain that is established and becomes raised up above the other mountains, standing out. This moral nation, this righteous nation, ought to have imports and exports. The imports ought to be the people from all the other nations who want to know the righteousness and the wisdom of God. They are pictured as streaming in to know the Lord and to know His law and to know His righteousness. And this nation ought, and one day will have, the exports of peace and justice as those who have come in seeking the Lord, find the Lord, and then they'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not rise up against nation, and there would be peace flowing out from this one nation. That's the ideal that's set before us. Before Isaiah takes us into the depths of what is, he sets before us the ideal, the future ideal, which they're a long, long way from. So from that point, verse 5 of chapter 2 is a, call it a hinge verse or a Janus verse. It's a verse that looks both ways. That is, it is the closing out of that ideal, and it is also the introduction to the new section. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That is, that ideal, we should be walking in that now. But we're not. And verses 6... from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to verse 1 of chapter 4 is the darkness that is, the long present darkness. So there it begins, the verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2 set out the way things are. Rather than walk in the light of the Lord, God's people are rejecting Him. And so He has, it says, abandoned them, or He's pulled away from them, because they have pulled away from Him, and instead they are seeking their security in anything and everything else. They're seeking it in other peoples, other religions, in the influences, as it says, from the east, from soothsayers. Or there in verse 6, it says they strike bargains, or they clap hands with the children of foreigners, that is, they're making alliances, financial, military, whatever else, with other nations that are apart from God. They're stockpiling silver and gold and treasure and horses and chariots and idols. That is, they're trying to establish themselves by money or might or pagan religion or alliances, anything, everything except the Lord. They're turning in every direction, and such decisions have consequences, frightful consequences. The common man has been humbled, the man of importance has been abased, and then that sobering line there at the end of verse 9, do not forgive them. Men struggle to understand that line. Is that Isaiah's interjection? Or is that simply the announcement of what's going to come first before any relief? Verses 10 and 11 tell what's going to come, because there's going to be a reckoning. All their seeking of security and treasures and chariots and everything else are not going to give them security when the day of judgment comes, when God comes and man is humbled and the Lord alone is exalted, as it says there at the end of 11. Verses 12 through 22 of chapter 2 then expand upon this judgment that is coming. It expands upon the judgment, the day of reckoning. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and everyone is lifted up. And then we're given a catalog of things that are lifted up. You see the things that are listed? Cedars. The cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up. Cedars, oaks, mountains, hills, high towers, fortified walls, ships, and craft. You think about the masts on ships or sailing vessels. Is God mad at trees? Because he says all of these things, they're all going to be leveled. Is God mad at trees, and is He mad at the hills? No, He's not mad at any of those things. It's an image. It's an image of what is coming. The pride of man, verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of men will be abased. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day.
but the idols will completely vanish. It's just a collection of images of things that are tall, that are high, and then the image that meets that image of tall things is of a storm and an earthquake that levels everything. Levels everything. They have become defined by their vanity, their self-exaltation. And God says, this is what happens to anything that is lifted up against me. And then he paints this image of what comes as they, those that were lifted up and those that found security in their idols, now they can't get low enough. They're trying to get into the caves. They're trying to get into the holes. And the idols that they were so proud of, they're now throwing into the holes where the moles and the bats and unclean things are. They can't get rid of them fast enough now when the Lord comes. When I read this, I couldn't help but think I heard an interview with Peter Hitchens. Peter Hitchens, he's the brother of the famous atheist Christopher Hitchens, who's dead and perhaps experiencing some of this now. But Peter Hitchens is a Christian and a columnist, but he was at one time a communist. And he's obviously traveled some distance. But he gave an account. He was actually in Moscow in 1991 when the Soviet Union gave up the ghost, you know, when the Soviet government collapsed. And he said the striking thing that he remembers from those days in August in 1991 is he said every, because he's British, he said every litter bin, every trash can on the streets of Moscow, he said, were full of smoldering Communist Party membership cards. The cards that were your ticket, the card that gave you prestige, the card that was your security in that society before, now it was your condemnation. And so everybody was lighting them on fire and getting rid of them as fast as they could. That comes to mind as these who trusted in their gold and their silver and their idols, when the day of reckoning comes, when God says they can't get rid of them fast enough, they can't find a hole deep enough or dark enough. This isn't about knocking down trees. It's not about knocking down mountains. This isn't even about idols. It's about verse 22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? When you put your confidence in money, you put your confidence in an idol. You put your confidence in the military, horses and chariots. You put your confidence in anything like that. You're just putting your confidence in man. You're just putting your confidence in man. Stop regarding man. Why should he be esteemed? Chapter 3 of Isaiah looks at the same ground again, but it looks at it in a very interesting way. He's still looking at Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem. But now, you see that? For behold, the Lord God of hosts, in verse 1 of chapter 3, is going to remove Jerusalem from Jerusalem and Judah, supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. But this is what he does in chapter 3. He looks at the whole thing in terms of masculine and feminine. Masculine and feminine. So, first, he looks at the failure of the masculine side from chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 15. When he says he's going to remove supply and support, bread and water, what does he mean? He's going to remove the leadership because he enumerates it. He enumerates the men that have failed and in their failure will be removed. Mighty men, warrior, judge, prophet, diviner, elder, captain of 50, honorable men, counselor, expert, artisan, skillful, enchanter. All of them will be removed. And what will be the consequence of the loss, of the removal of those? The consequence, when you remove the men, as it were, is you're left with the children. Lads will be their princes. Capricious children will rule over them. And what is the consequence of that? Chaos. chaos is the consequence. And so the people are oppressed. Neighbor against neighbor, youth against elder, inferior against the honorable. And there will cease to be either those who are qualified or those who are willing. So the qualifications for a leader are reduced. So one guy will turn to his brother and say, "Hey, you've got a coat. You've got a cloak. You can be the ruler. Anybody can be our ruler. We need a ruler." And what will he say? "Don't look at me. I am not doing it. I don't have," as he said, I won't be your healer. I don't have bread nor cloak." He denies his cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. None qualified, none willing. As the men have failed, so there be a failure of the men, as it were. They'll be removed and none to replace them. None of this is accidental. This isn't bad luck. This is consequence. Verses 9 through 12, this is consequence because their expression of their faces bear witness against them. They display their sin. They do not even conceal it. Into verse 9, they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous, it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. But woe, verse 11, to the wicked, it will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children. Women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. And then all the imagery becomes a tad more concrete. Verses 13 and 14 and 15. It's a failure of the men. That is, it's the failure of the leaders. What does it look like when those with power fail? It looks like oppression. "It is you," verse 14, "who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" This is when the masculine side of a society fails, it becomes oppression. It becomes oppression. Well, then Isaiah flips and he turns to the feminine side in verses 16 all the way to verse 1 of chapter 4. What does that look like? Well, what's most striking in this passage is the enormous catalog, the incredible list of female ornament. For the hair, for the fingers, for the thumbs, for the nose, for the ankles, the perfumes, the clothing, the outer clothing, underclothing, other clothing, I don't know what kind of clothing, perfumes, ointments, everything. It's just, there's over 20 items listed here. It's like a department store. The sections, men, that we don't go in. That's what it's like. It's like a department store. All the things that define female beauty, as it were. He gives this long list, but then he gives the opposite emphasis in verse 24, how all of this that is about beauty will be turned. It will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. A branding instead of beauty. All that which pertains to their outward beauty will be lost, but not just their cosmetics and not just their wardrobe, their men. They'll lose their men. Their men will fall by the sword, their mighty ones in battle. And what will happen? The women that were defined by beauty, why are they defined? What is their goal in all that beauty? To turn the head of men, that they may have their choice of men. The women that had their choice of men will now be begging for a spot as number 7 in the harem at their own expense. 7 women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." What is he doing? What is Isaiah doing in this masculine, feminine description in chapter 3? Well, he's doing a couple of things. Literally, he's foretelling what happens. When the people of God abandon God, reject God, they were told by Moses, they were told by others, when you do that thoroughly enough, long enough, hard enough, the end result will be exile. The end result will be siege, will be conquer, will be exile. And what that looks like is this. Just think about Daniel. You remember we spent some time in Daniel not too long ago. Daniel was at the top. He was part of the ruling class, the elite class. Who are the first people deported? When Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't take everybody, and he doesn't take everybody that he's going to take all at once. They start at the top. They take the best men, the leaders, the rulers, the captains, the ones that could foment rebellion, the ones that could lead the people. They're the ones that are departed. All that list of mighty men at the top of chapter 3, they're the first ones to go. That reduces the people down to a pathetic state under their new despotic rule. And what happens to the women? The women fall. When society falls and chaos comes, all the vanities go. So on the one hand, it is a literal anticipation of what may have already been happening. You remember that during Isaiah's time, the Assyrians were already in the land. The Assyrians, who had taken away the northern kingdom, were plundering the north of Judah and eventually besieging Jerusalem. Some of this was already being experienced, and it would be experienced eventually when Nebuchadnezzar comes. Some of it's literal, but I don't think that that's the main point at all. Who is he talking to? It's Judah, Jerusalem, Judah, Jerusalem. But who are they? Go back to chapter 2 and look at the vision. Now it comes about, verse 2, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord. The mountain of the house of the Lord. Go down to verse 3. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Keep going. Verse 5. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Keep reading in verse 6. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. The people, the city, the nation, Judah, Jerusalem, are spoken to as a house. They're the household of God. They ought be the household of God. So when we come to chapter 3 and Isaiah takes up the masculine and the feminine, he's taking up the description of the house. And he's saying how the house has failed, even as a house. When you think about a house, and you think of a husband, and you think of a wife, and you think what they bring to that household, what do they bring? The man, in the simplest imagery, the man brings strength. And that strength is brought to the house to provide and to protect the house. He provides for his household. He protects his household. What does the woman bring? She brings nurture and beauty. You know, all the things about a woman's beauty, all the things that highlight that a woman is a woman. I mean, I'll be delicate here, but the very form of a woman, you know, when a little girl turns into a woman, her hips get broad, other changes take place. It is about bearing life. She brings nurture. Her whole form is about nurture, and she brings beauty. And when those things are brought together into a house, it establishes a home. The sociologists regularly speak of, when they talk about societies, in a society, the woman civilizes the man. That is, when a man's, you know, he's off grunting in his man cave, doing his video game life or whatever, and then he, you know, he's like, ooh, look, that's pretty. And he wants, ooh, I want the pretty. And the man and the woman come together, and then the man is civilized. What that means is his energies, his even his aggression is channeled away from just his himself to the establishment of a home. That's the ideal. So the man is civilized and the woman is protected and provided for in the simplest terms of a household. But what happens when those masculine and female virtues are curdled under sin? Well, the man's strength, instead of being about provision and protection, is about oppression. It's about oppression. He's a bully or a tyrant. And the woman's gifts of nurture and beauty become self-absorbed in vanity. And So what he's doing here is he's painting the image of Judah and Jerusalem as a house where the virtues have become vices. And so the whole household of Jacob has failed in both its masculine and its feminine character. It's looking bad until you get to verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. What? If that verse was all by itself in the Bible, that is, those expressions, it would seem impenetrable, I think, except that it's not alone. This expression of the branch of the Lord, the language of the branch, is used later by Isaiah. It's used by Jeremiah. It's used by Zechariah. The language of the branch is the language of the Messiah. It's the language of Christ. So when we come to this verse and we read this, in the day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, we're reading about Christ, the Messiah. What about that second part of the verse? And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Who or what is the fruit? Some have tried to see this as a double reference to Christ. I don't think it's that. When you think of a branch and its fruit, I mean, goodness, I can't help but think of John 15. I am the branch, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and the Lord, the Father is the vine dresser to make you fruitful. The fruit that comes from the branch are His people. If this is about Christ, this is about the church with Him. And with that premise, look at the rest of the verses in chapter 4. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Isn't that a description of God's people that are made holy, given life, washed of filth, purged of bloodshed? That's God's people. That's the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God in their Messiah. Keep going. What are verses 5 and 6 about? Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion, over her assemblies, a cloud by day, even smoke, the brightness of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There'll be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. He takes the imagery of the Exodus. You remember when they came out of Egypt, they were led by a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night that was over the tabernacle. He now takes that same imagery and says it's going to be over everything. It's going to be over the whole mountain, over all the people, as a canopy and a shelter. The imagery of the Exodus, God with us imagery, is now expanded, as it were, as the whole nation is covered by this. It's a picture of God's people restored through the Messiah and the shelter and refuge that will be theirs in Him. Now, just step back just very briefly and follow the flow of the whole picture. We start with an ideal. What should it be like and what will it be like? One nation lifted up. The lighthouse, as it were. The moral lighthouse for the whole world. That's what will be and what ought be. But instead, what is? Instead of the people exalting their God and being lifted up with Him as they exalt God, they have said, we'll exalt ourselves. We'll exalt ourselves. By money, by might, by beauty, by oppression, by whatever works. And God has said, I will knock it down. I will knock it all down. I will put down everything and everyone that exalts themselves before me. And yet, what is God's desire? His desire isn't to knock us down. His desire isn't to destroy us. He could. It's a nothing for Him, as it were, to do it, but He has a better and more glorious answer. We should be exalting Him. Instead, we exalt ourselves. And God says, I could knock you down. But rather, my branch I'm going to lower myself all the way down to you in my Son, the Messiah, the branch, who is going to enter into your world. And then He will be lifted up and He will gather His to Himself. And as He is lifted up, you will be lifted up in Him. Rather than destroy you, I'm going to come down to where you are. And I am going to lift you up in my Son. Think about the statement of Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the problem. The problem of man isn't clothes or jewelry or money or idols or any of that stuff. The problem is the heart of man. God could level us for that. But instead, He lowers Himself to become part of us, to gather us to Him, to lift us up with Himself. If I may borrow from the language of 1 Corinthians from this morning, that God may be all in all. It's a glorious progress and picture in this text. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, help us to navigate your book. The passages can be long and difficult and obscure, but I pray that you will bless us, and I pray that you will bless us, even in what we've done tonight, to see more clearly and more beautifully your purposes. The branch, the humble branch that comes to be glorious on the earth, in the earth, and over the earth. Help us to see our Messiah and in Him to see your love and grace toward us. Show us these things that as we, as this people in this room tonight, as they're going out tonight and they're preparing for their work week tomorrow and they're going to go out into the world, a world marked often by oppression and vanity and the exaltation of men, equip them, send them out with the glorious image of our merciful God and His beautiful Son who has been sent to redeem us. Fill our eyes with what ought be and what will be in Jesus Christ. We ask it in that name. Amen.